You have in front of you, and Sylvia just said the copy has sort of been acting up, and the quality of the copy's not necessarily that great. We're going to have to, we do have a maintenance agreement on the copier, so we're going to have the folks come in and check it probably this week. We'll make sure we tell Wayne. And
they were here last
week. They already were?
And they said there's something wrong with the imager.
Oh, okay. Anyway, before we get started with lesson 102, I just want to share this. I received this email this morning. Friday morning. I printed it this morning. It says, "Dear Pastor Brian, greetings from the Netherlands, Holland. Thank you for making your Grace Studies and History of Grace Movement available on the World Wide Web. I follow your courses from 2009 till now. The church history and understanding of Galatians are a great help, encouragement, and understanding." He goes on to say some other things, but this guy's name is Lucas, and he's studying with us in the Netherlands and been studying the entire class with us from the beginning. So if you're watching this, Luke, we just welcome you to the class, and it's good to know those things, that people are doing that. So the ministry that we're having here, again, is definitely bigger than the folks that are here in the room. So, lesson 102, Bible Study for Brains, October 1936. Now, just a few housekeeping issues now with respect to the class. The last class we're going to have until we go on break for summer is June 9. And by June 9, I'm going to have wrapped up the 30s. So my goal is that by the time we break for summer, that I will have the 1930s finished. So when we pick up yet again, we will be in the 40s. And then I perceive us to be able to go from the 40s through to where we are now. So there's a few more studies here on the Bible Study for Brands that I want to go over with you, just because we've been working through this construction of these three time periods, beginning in May 1935 through December 1935, this towards Acts 28 period, the January 1936 through June 1936 is anti-Acts 2, anti-Acts 28 period. And then we started to study this time period right here, beginning in July 1936, last Sunday, that I've called toward mid-Acts. And the reason why I've done that is because starting in July 1936, the tenor of the articles in the magazine changes from just telling the readers why these two positions are wrong to beginning toward moving toward what O'Hare is going to perceive to be the answer to the problem, okay? So if you look at it, Bible Study for Brands, October 1936. Excuse me. This edition of the magazine contains two articles by O'Hare that merit our attention. The first one is titled "The Book of Acts, Peter and Paul." In this selection, O'Hare contrasts the ministries of Peter and Paul during the Acts period. O'Hare maintains that Paul had a twofold ministry during the Acts period. Furthermore, he asserts that just because Paul did not write exclusively on the subject of the mystery during the Acts period does not mean that he did not know it. Quote, "During the Acts period, Paul had a twofold ministry, and there was a twofold divine purpose, or divine order, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 9, 20-24, Acts 21, 24, and 25. Paul was an able minister of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. But at the same time, he preached the gospel of glory and the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. Concerning the unsearchable riches for the Gentiles and the dispensation of the mystery hidden God when Israel's prophets wrote, the 12 knew nothing and therefore preached nothing, but Paul had a ministry of confirmation and revelation. We again call your attention to the fact that Paul in his Acts ministry was telling Israel that Jesus was the Christ. This was contrary to the plain instructions of the command of Christ in Matthew 16:20. Therefore, we must believe that Christ's orders of Matthew 16:20 were rescinded and that his prayer on the cross meant the beginning anew with Israel, another chance for Israel. Read again Acts 2:36, Acts 3:19-21, and compare that with Matthew 16:20, Acts 17:3, and Acts 18:5. However, we should not try to prove by Acts 26:22 that none other things than these which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Paul preached in his oral and written ministry during the Acts period, nothing to the Gentiles except that which was foretold in Israel's Old Covenant Scriptures. The words revelation and mystery disprove such a theory. And he cites Galatians 1, 11-20, 1 Corinthians 2, 6-8, 1 Corinthians 15:51, and Romans 16:25-26. So again, he's saying here, look, that Paul did know the mystery during the Acts period, that he taught on it, that he may have taught on it more orally than he did write about it during that time period, but that he still knew those things when he was writing those books, at least to some degree. O'Hare pulls no punches in calling the Acts 28 teaching that those saved under Paul's teaching during the Acts period were part of the Jews' kingdom church with Israel's hope error. So, again, this is speaking to the two-body theory. He's saying that it's an error to say that anybody saved under Paul's preaching during the Acts period was, in fact, a member of Israel's program or a recipient of Israel's hope. He writes, but the facts of the oneness in Christ and the oneness of the body as described in Galatians 3:26-28 and Romans 12:3-8, the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:16-21 and Romans 5:12-20 and the program with the gospel of the circumcision before the restoration of the kingdom and the death, baptism into Christ and identification with Him as described in Romans 6:1-15 were wholly unknown to Israel's prophets, and that not one word of these facts was revealed by any one of them. So he's saying all this stuff about the reconciliation of the world, the reconciling of Jew and Gentile in one body, that this was not made known in the prophets, that Paul is speaking about these things in his epistles that are written during the Acts period. Okay? He goes on to say the teaching of a kingdom gospel or a kingdom of heaven program for Gentiles in Paul's messages to the Galatians or in Romans or in Corinthians cannot be proved by the scriptures, but can be refuted by rightly dividing the word of truth. So he's saying, look, these Acts period epistles, he's not teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's not talking about the kingdom of heaven for the Gentiles. And he says that you can disprove that through right division of the word. To teach that the Gentiles saved during the Acts period were an Israelitish kingdom church with Israel's kingdom hope saved by a kingdom gospel is error. So again, if you're familiar with the writings of Bullinger and Welch, primarily I would suspect more Welch here, he is definitely saying that he does not agree with what these men are writing about people that are saved under Paul's ministry during the Acts period being a part of a separate body or a separate church. Philippians 1, 3-6 should be sufficient evidence, conclusive proof, that the church established in Philippi by Paul's preaching in Acts 16, 11-31 and the body of Christ at Philippi during Paul's imprisonment were one and the same body. The body did not change. The change was the spiritual program and the administration. Again, that is a key point. It goes to a question that Mike brought up a couple weeks back about what exactly he's saying. He's saying that the body, if this is Acts 28, he's saying that the body here is the same body here, but that if there's a different what? Administration of the same body after Acts 28. So the Philippians that are saved in Acts 16 when Paul's in Philippi, they are in the same body that he is addressing when he writes the book of Philippians after Acts 28. So, the body is the same. The body is just functioning slightly differently over here than it was during the Acts period. And that's the big thing that he is now saying with respect to Acts 28. Not different bodies, same body, different what? Different order or administration. Carefully, I'm on the last paragraph now of that quote. Carefully compare Romans 12, 1-11 and Romans 6, 1-11 with Ephesians 4, 1-7 and Ephesians 3:6 and Ephesians 5:29-32, and surely you will not believe that the body of Romans was a different body from the body of Ephesians. And surely it is not sound exegesis to declare that the spiritual program of the body of Romans was a sample of the coming kingdom program. This is being taught by some brethren today. This means that in the coming kingdom age, Jews and Gentiles will be members of the same body, members one of another, that they will be baptized into one body and into Christ by a divine baptism not made with hands. Surely the one death baptism of Romans 6:3 is the one death baptism of Ephesians 4:5. This means that there must be in the coming kingdom age a Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, to send salvation to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So he's really, what he's doing there is sort of being a bit sarcastic. All right? And he's saying, look, if you want to make these different bodies, then you're going to have to argue that in the coming future kingdom age, that God is going to have to send an apostle to the Gentiles to provoke them to what? Jealousy, because that's what he's doing during the Acts period when he writes the book of Romans. Okay? So it's just a sort of a flipped argument to make the same point that the body here is the same as the body here. Anybody saved? That those Philippian saints that are saved in Acts 16 when Paul first goes there are the same body, the same group that he's addressing when he writes them after his imprisonment or during his imprisonment in Acts 28. Okay? Before we move on, any questions or comments?
Can I just throw something out?
Yeah.
Do you believe that the death baptism of Romans 6 is the same one as Ephesians 4 or 5?
I think that the identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection in Romans 6, and that being all through the Spirit identification, is essentially the one baptism that places you into the one body. So I would say, right now, yes, I see them as linked.
Okay.
Based upon 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5, O'Hare argues that Paul was already a steward of the mysteries of God before he reached Rome at the end of the book of Acts. He also speaks of more than one mystery as well as various aspects of the mystery. If you have your Bible, turn real quick to 1 Corinthians 4. Obviously, we don't have time to look up every one of these references, or we'd never get anywhere, because he's just firing them off so quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So that's the verse he's referring to here. Okay? So he's saying that Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, which is written before or after Acts 28? Before, that he's already a steward of what? The mysteries of God. So O'Hare states the following then about that point. He says, there is more than one mystery mentioned in Paul's epistles, and there is more than one aspect to the mystery mentioned 12 times in Paul's prison epistles. Paul was a faithful steward of God's mysteries, before he reached Rome. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. So again, O'Hare is saying in the October 1936 edition here, that Paul knew some things about the mystery before Acts 28. Okay? That he's already a steward of the mysteries of God. That even though he does not explain all of the things during the Acts period that he later explains, he's still aware of them to some degree. He is a steward of the mysteries of God, and he's at least mentioning these things and talking about them before he ends up in prison in Acts 28. In a lengthy section on signs and healing, O'Hare quotes from the July 1936 edition of Moody Monthly, Tongues, Signs, and Visions, Not God's Order for Today by A.E. Bishop, and The Silence of God by Sir Robert Anderson. This is done to prove that despite having known the mystery when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians during the Acts period, a significant change occurred in God's dealings with man at the close of the book of Acts. none of the Jewish signs are spoken of as being enforced after Acts 28. In addition, Paul is no longer able to physically heal his friends and companions. Top of page 3, quoting now, regarding that, surely after Acts 28:25-28 marked the crisis with Israel. The book of Acts suddenly closed after the Acts of the Apostle Paul were ended. Before the Acts of the Apostle Paul were ended. Israel's standing with God changed, and the administration of the mystery began after the divine judgment of Acts 28:25-28. The student who misses the signification of Acts 28:25-28 will miss one of the important dispensational keys to intelligent Bible study. So, as he already said, so let's think through this. As he already said in this edition of the magazine, that the body during Acts is the same as the body after Acts. Yes. What he's saying there is that there is a different administration within the same body after Acts 28. So here he includes water baptism. Water baptism is included. Tongues, signs, visions. I spell visions, V-I-S. Healings. And so forth, okay? All of this stuff is included in how that body is functioning before what? Acts 28, okay? After Acts 28, there's a new administration, according to O'Hare, for the same one. So it's not a different body, according to O'Hare. It's just that the way God is choosing to function with and through this body is different in the epistles that he writes after Acts 28 than it was in these epistles here. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, that where there will be tongues, they shall what? Cease. So he's telling them that at least some of these things are going to what?
Stop.
Okay, they're going to cease from functioning. So, now you can make the argument here that I wish O'Hare would have explained this better. Because some of the stuff, the way he explains it, it is somewhat unclear. But what he is essentially saying is that after Acts 28, there is not a new body, but there is a new administration for the same body that started where? Back there. Okay? And it does not have these sorts of things in it over here. Okay? Any questions about that? Mike?
I'm not sure I understand this rule, but when Paul says, when we hear him make statement that he understood the mystery during the Acts period, Paul did, but didn't articulate it fully until after Acts 28. He's going to verses like 1 Corinthians 4 to show that Paul understood.
He's going
mystery, to. Singular, not mysteries, plural.
He's going to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 3, talking about the one body, and he's also going to Romans 12 and Romans 16, and he uses all those verses together to make a couple points. Number one, that the body that's referred to in these Acts period epistles is the same body here, that it was a mystery, they understand certain aspects of it during this period, and he may even have understood more than he writes about during this period, but that it is fully explained over here. That's basically what he's saying. And he's saying that the body here is the same as the body here, but there's a fuller revelation made here that does away with these things here. That's the way I am understanding what he's saying. I don't know how else to explain that. But that's what I believe him to be saying. Yeah.
An illustration that comes to mind is the graduated driver's license. I knew when my son got his first driver's license what the rules were going to be all the way on out. And I knew that there was going to come a point in time when he would have the same rights and responsibilities that I as an adult have with a driver's license. But in the earlier administration, he had restrictions on when and under what conditions he could drive.
I think that's a fair comparison. I want to go to two passages. Go ahead and get Acts 26 in one hand and get 2 Corinthians 2. Let me hang on. Let me make sure I get this right. Get 2 Corinthians 12 in the other. Mike?
I'm just finding it hard to understand. If he already knew the one new man teaching of Ephesians and Colossians already in the Acts period, why would he still promote water baptism, tongues, signs, visions, healings, even though he hasn't articulated it in his early epistles?
Because during you read the books of the Corinthian epistles, and he says in there, and even in the book of Romans, that he's trying to provoke his kinsmen according to the flesh to jealousy. That's Israel. Israel requires a sign. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that he spoke in tongues. I spoke in tongues more than you all. And so what he's doing here is he's part of the ministry that God had for Paul during the Acts period is to announce and to declare to Israel that, hey, a major change in the way I'm dealing with man is underway. And so because during this time period he is going into the synagogues and doing some of these things, the accompanying things are necessary for him to gain an audience with Israel to make these declarations. So when Paul goes into a synagogue, and this is one of the things we're going to talk about in our Bible conference that we're going to have in October. When Paul goes into a new city, the first place he goes is where? The synagogue. And he argues with them out of the scriptures that Jesus is who? The Christ. Point number one before he tells them anything else is he has to convince them that Jesus is who? The Christ, the Son of God. Okay? Once he's convinced them of that, then can he go on to explain other things to them. Okay? So the functioning of these things are all designed to support this portion of Paul's Acts period ministry. Okay? Once he's then he can go on and explain how Christ is not only the Son of God, but he what? Died for their sins and they can be justified without what?
The law.
Without the law. Okay?
And he does do that.
And he does do that. And so then he establishes a group. He evangelizes in the synagogue. He establishes a group of Jews. He goes out and preaches to the Gentiles, and then he forms them into a local church. That's what he's doing during the book of Acts. And because of this, you still see these types of things accompanying the ministry, even though when he writes 1 Corinthians specifically, he says that some of this stuff is going to what? It's going to cease. Why? Because there's going to be a time is going to be arrived at which Israel, if you want to call it a transition, I don't know whatever term you want to use for it. I call it a transition, it seems to make the most sense. But there's going to reach a point where the functioning of all this stuff is going to be what? It's going to be done away. Look at Acts 26.
Start at verse 12.
Whereupon I was sent to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about his conversion on the road to Damascus in what chapter? Chapter 9, right? Now watch what he says. Verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now watch the next few verses. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast what? Seen, and of those things in the which I will what? So as Paul is recounting what happened to him on the road to Damascus, he says that God gave him a ministry to testify of the things that he had what? Already seen, and the things that he would yet what?
See.
Okay? So as of Acts 9, does Paul have a certain understanding? Is his understanding going to grow according to what Christ told him? Now, you can't read, if you go looking for verse 16 in Acts 9, you won't find it. Paul is giving you further detail here about what Christ said to him during this conversation on the road to Damascus. Look at verse 17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now what? Send thee. To open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians. So, Paul tells you in Acts 26 that one of the things that God told him, or Christ told him on the road to Damascus, is that he would be a minister of the things that he had already what? Seen. And the things that he would yet appear unto him. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of what? What is Paul receiving here? He's receiving an abundance of what? And because he is receiving so much revelation, he's given the thorn in the flesh. Read what he says. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations there was given unto me the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, the what? Now, the way I understand that, and you could disagree, free to disagree, is that one of the reasons Paul is given a thorn in the flesh is because he is in constant communication with who? Christ. And he's given this thing almost as a means of keeping Paul what? Humble, in a sense. Okay? Now, just one second, Ronnie. So, that's 2 Corinthians, right? Is that written during the Acts period?
Yeah.
And he's telling you, look at guys, I'm still receiving what?
Revelation.
So there's certain things that he knows, and certain things that he doesn't yet what?
No.
And what O'Hare is arguing is that he knows various aspects of the body with respect to the Acts ministry, but at the close of the book of Acts, he receives further information, further revelation about how that body is now going to what? Function. It's the same body, but what? Further information. Ronnie, and then Mike.
Just as further proof that the fact that Jesus was more than the Christ, but that he had died for our sins, that we were saved by grace through faith without the law. Peter knew that in Acts 15, starting at verse 9. Where he's talking about the Gentile church and whether or not you should put them under the law.
Yeah. And Paul first preaches that in Acts 13. Go quickly, flip back to Acts 13. So, and while you're doing that, you might as well go back and get Acts 2 as well. Actually, I want to start with Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now go over to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath, sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? Okay, is Peter preaching here the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ?
Yes.
Yes, he is. But he's saying that Christ rose from the dead to do what? To fulfill the Davidic covenant. To sit on the throne of David. Okay? Now, the Davidic covenant, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, wherefore remember that ye being in time past were Gentiles in the flesh, by that which is called the circumcision made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of what? Peter is teaching here that Christ died, buried, and rose again to fulfill the Davidic covenant, correct? Okay? Now, drop down to verse, your next two, drop down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said unto them, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He said what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Ghost. See what Peter's doing? He's saying, look, Christ died on the cross. You guys killed him. Now God the Father has raised him from the dead to sit on the throne of who? David. Now compare that. Go over to Acts 13. And then his conclusion, Peter in Acts 2 there, Peter gets done preaching that. And they say, okay, Peter, what are we supposed to do? And Peter says what? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now watch what Paul does in Acts 13. Verse, where's a good place here? Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes, the shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Now watch verse 30. But God what?
Raised him
from what? Now, is Paul here preaching something very similar to what Peter was preaching in Acts 2? Yes. Okay? But you have to watch the conclusion. Paul here is even going to use David as an example, the same as Peter did in Acts 2. Verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Verse 37, But he whom God raised again saw what? Go back and compare it, folks. Paul is quoting the exact same psalms here that Peter is quoting from in Acts 2. Okay, but watch the rest. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of what? sins, and by him all that believe are what? Justified from all things from which he could not be justified by what? If Israel is, if there has not been a dispensational change occurring, either concurrent with that statement or prior to it, is Paul completely out of the will of God in teaching that they don't need to keep the law? You see the conclusion? The conclusion is what? Justification by grace through faith without the what? Law. Okay? Now in that same context, look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary, now notice, it was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn unto who? It was it's necessary, Paul says, that this, because that should happen to the Jews first, because that was the order during the Acts period. And so all these accompanying signs, wonders, and so on and so forth that you see during this time period are there because it is God's purpose to provoke His nation to jealousy during the Acts period. So what you have then, which we're way off of where we started here, but I suppose that's okay. So that's what's going on there. Paul in Acts 13 is already preaching justification by grace through faith without the law. He's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's saying that He died for their sins, and He's saying that if they just believe that, they'll be justified without the law. Now put yourself, if you are a Jew, if you are a member of the nation of Israel, hearing this message in the synagogue of Antioch, Pisidia, are you about ready to pull your hair out? Think about it. Here's a guy coming into your synagogue telling you you don't need to what? Keep the law. When for thousands of years Israel's been what? Keeping the law. Or supposed to be, or at least in theory. But now he's saying what? Don't have to. And they clearly, what's their reaction? But most of them do what? You're a crazy man. And so he says, listen, it was necessary that I first say this to you. But since you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, I'm going to who? The Gentiles. My personal opinion is that Acts 13 is the first recorded instance of the gospel of the grace of God being preached. Paul is telling them, all they have to do is believe Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again, and that they can be justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. And here he is preaching it in Acts 13. And by the way, Bullinger, in his first book, in 1894-1895, The Mysteries of God, says, based on this similar, these passages that we just read, that this basically that this is where the church began. With that statement, lo, we turn unto who? The Gentiles. You can agree with that, disagree with that. I'm just telling you what he said. Okay? So, we got about 20 minutes left. Any questions about any of that? I know I just rattled off a bunch of scriptures and study, but I'm trying to answer the questions. Yeah?
With regards to the 12 in or 12 out thing, I just think it's important to know back in Acts 15 that Peter is stating we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, referring to the Gentiles, that Peter believes that salvation is by grace through faith for both Jews and Gentiles, in Acts 15.
I agree. Who taught him that, though?
Paul
did. That's Galatians 2. Go to Galatians 2. Now remember, what did Paul say in Acts 26? He said that when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, Christ told him that he would be a witness and testify of the things that he'd seen and the things that he would yet what? Appear unto him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was receiving an abundance of what? Revelations. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. Watch verse 2. And I went up by what?
Revelation.
Who told Paul to go to Jerusalem in Acts 15?
Jesus
Christ did. Read the rest of the, drop down in the passage. And communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among who?
The Gentiles.
So Paul is telling them what he's already been preaching among who?
The Gentiles.
That would be all the way back to Acts 13, as we just saw. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately or privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now watch verse 6 and 7. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to who? Are Peter and the 12 able to tell Paul anything that Paul doesn't already know?
No.
But watch verse 7. But contrarywise. So verse 6 ends and says, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing unto me. These guys didn't add anything unto Paul's understanding. Verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? Who's doing the teaching here?
Paul.
Paul's teaching them that there is a difference, that something is already going on. So when Peter stands up there in Acts 15 and makes a statement that Ronnie's referring to, he has already been divinely educated and instructed by who?
Paul.
By Paul. Paul is telling Peter what is now going on as far as he understands it at that point. Understanding that he is continuing to receive what? Revelations.
And Paul gave God gave Peter Cornelius' vision and experience so that Peter could confirm Paul's ministry when Paul came.
And when did the Cornelius thing happen? Acts 10. When is Paul saved and commissioned by Christ on the road to Damascus? Acts 9. Peter, and what is Peter's first response when Christ, when he receives the vision and says, go to those Gentiles? What does he say?
No.
No, it's unlawful for me to go and eat with him that is what?
Unclean.
Now, the book, look, I'll be the first to admit, the book of Acts is hard, and there's some stuff, there's many things in it that I still am not sure about myself, okay? But the fact that Paul is having a ministry to Israel to provoke them to jealousy, to announce to the nation what God is now doing, that a dispensational change is underway, and back to O'Hare, O'Hare is saying that the body here is the same as the body here, but that after Acts 28, there's a new guiding principle, there's a new administration for the same body. Okay? It starts back here during the Acts period. Although, as of October 1936, he's not clear as to where he thinks it started. He just is saying that they're the same, okay? All right, that's a lot of... Any other feedback? Mike?
Well, I'm still... When he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, we see the abundance of revelations, he's not referring to the mysteries or the mystery or...
I would say he's referring to whatever God is revealing to him.
But not the mystery. That's already been revealed as far as he knows it. He already knows the mystery of...
He knows aspects of the mystery.
When Paul is saying that he was given the thorn of the flesh, it's because he received so many revelations already.
Right. But he also speaks of mysteries in the plural and not just... Well, the mystery of Ephesians and Colossians.
But there's also the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed.
It's just one of many mysteries that he's receiving during that time.
I don't, for me, I don't want to, I think you have...
I'm not saying that's accurate, I'm saying that's how it seems to be.
I think there's, and I might be wrong about this, but let's just say you have the mystery, and then you have different aspects of what that is.
Even in Acts 13, he's not talking about, there's no mention of the one new man teaching of Ephesians and Colossians.
But again, though, I would...
The Gentiles are brought in.
O'Hare would argue that it doesn't matter if he uses that exact terminology or not, because if he's saving Jews and Gentiles and reconciling them to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ without the law, then... And putting them into the body, like it says, then it's whether he calls it the new man here or not, it's still the same.
But wasn't that always prophesied?
No. What was prophesied?
The Gentiles we brought in. That's what I'm saying.
Brought in under who?
Israel.
What's going on here? And in Acts 13 is what Paul's basically going to these Jews in the synagogue in Antioch Pisidia and saying, "Listen, if you want to be saved, you got to be saved just like these Gentiles over here." There is no longer any advantage to you keeping what? The law. There's no longer any advantage in the things that you've trusted in historically, because God is now what?
And Peter in Acts 15 is saying that we Jews are being saved the same way they are. Not
as
they're being saved through us.
As of that point, Peter understands anybody that's going to get saved, Jew or Gentile, is going to get saved through Paul's what? Paul's gospel. That's the way I understand it. I think that in the mystery, you have different aspects of it. I don't make a distinction between necessarily the mystery and everything that makes up the mystery. For me, I don't see how that's, for me, that's not helpful. In my understanding, and I think that's where confusion starts to come in, in my opinion, with respect to what's going on with respect to Acts 28. I think that the body is already being formed. The body is comprised of Jew and Gentile. Go to Galatians. You're in Galatians. Go to chapter 3. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. When God looks at the world in Galatians 3, does He see Jew and Gentile anymore?
No.
No. The distinction has been what?
Done away.
Done away. There is no Jew or Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all what? One in who? Okay? So whether he calls it the one, whether he uses the phraseology new man there or not, I don't think is disqualifying what he's teaching. Is he saying that anybody that is trusting in Christ is equal? There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. You're all what? One in who? Christ. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Verse 27, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have what? So that's 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit are you baptized into what? One body. So I don't think that's
for me the fact that the exact phrase new man only shows up in Ephesians and Colossians doesn't disqualify for me the fact that Galatians, Romans, and the Corinthian books are still all teaching that Jew, Gentile are one in who? Christ. Which could not have been said before Paul started preaching this. So that is an aspect of what? The mystery. Certainly there's a fuller explanation of the mystery here than there is here. But you still have what? You still have that truth present within those. And again, back to the original question, that's what O'Hare is arguing.
Now, we just went around that for about 40 minutes, but I think it was good that we did that. So we have a few minutes left. If you look at the notes, we're obviously not going to have time to finish these. And I will probably just say, I'll just commend these to you for your own study. As far as the articles are concerned, I do want you to go to the end, though. Go to page 6. I just want you to see that he mentions this. So let's be clear. When we resume class next week, I'm not going to reteach these notes. Okay? You guys can read them on your own and study them. I think probably in hindsight, what we did here is probably more productive anyway, because some of the stuff that's in this is just repetition of other things that we've already talked about. But look at page 6, bottom of page 6. A second article in the October 1936 edition of Bible Study for Brains is titled Much Ado About Something, Transfer from One Church to Another. In this article, O'Hare takes on the teachings of E.W. Bollinger and Welch in a very direct manner, and uses the book of Philippians to argue that the body of Ephesians and Colossians is the same body spoken of in Paul's Acts period epistles. Quote, "The brethren who follow the teachings of Dr. E.W. Bollinger and Mr. Charles Welch teach dogmatically that the body of Christ did not begin until after the close of Acts, the close of the Acts period, or about 63 A.D. So they have the transfer of saints from the Church of God to the body of Christ after 63 A.D. Some of these brethren teach that it was optional with members of the Church of God of the Acts period as to whether they were transferred into the post-Acts body of Christ. This teaching is what is being termed ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism. It is frequently mentioned as Bollingerism. The epistle to the Philippians is undoubtedly the scriptural refutation of this teaching, as Paul, at the time he wrote the Philippians from Rome, was a member of the same body of Christ to which the Philippian converts were added when Paul was in Philippi about 20 years before, when he reached before he reached the Roman prison. Read Acts 16:11-31. Now again, concerning the 12 apostles, certainly the 12 will be together in the coming kingdom age, and certainly Paul was not one of the 12 and will not be with them when they sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, we see that that if James, at the time of his death, was not a member of the body of Christ, none of the 12 apostles were members of that body. It makes no difference at what point we fix the transfer. We have some difficult problems. Certainly, we have some very serious problems if we set the time of the beginning of the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. But the problems are far more serious if we have the historical beginning of the body of Christ after the close of the Acts period." Pretty clear statements there as far as how he views the teachings of Welch and Bollinger, at least as of October 1936. Okay? So, we covered a lot of ground here. Ended up to be more of a Bible study, which is fine. I think that was a good thing than necessarily the history. So I commend to you the rest of these notes to look through and study on your own. And when we resume class next week, we will just move on to the next lesson. So before we end, does anybody have any questions or comments or anything for the good of the order here? Yeah, Mike?
So then how do you answer the Acts 2 people? How do the Acts people transfer the Acts 2 believers into the body of Christ later on in the book of Acts?
For me, I don't. I don't think any of those guys were transferred into the body of Christ.
Okay?
I think they were part of Israel's program. I think they died, not obviously receiving the end of what their program would have for them, because God interrupted it because of the unbelief of the nation. And so I think they just eventually die out.
Why is it such a problem then for O'Hare with the leader?
His problem...
moving it up.
his problem is this whole two-body view, which, for me as a mid-Acts dispensationalist, I don't have that problem because I don't believe the two bodies are different.
Yeah.
Okay?
But you still have the problem of the Acts two-body. If you've got to do something with them, and you just said that they just went, they had their own calling and hope. Right?
They died not having received what they were intending to inherit because of the unbelief of the nation. God cuts them off in unbelief. And I think that's what, going back to the book of Galatians, when they give them the right hand of fellowship in Acts 2, that they should go unto the heathen and them unto the circumcision, I think there's an understanding that there aren't going to be any more believers that are added to this little flock church. Okay? And so what Peter, James, and John and the rest of those guys should have done if they were functioning in accordance with faith to what God, their new understanding, is they should have understood that, okay, we're gonna finish out our ministry to this group of people that have believed our preaching and our gospel, help them to understand what is going on and why it's going on, but with the full knowledge and understanding that this kingdom church, this little flock, is no longer being added to. And I think that's instructive for me when it comes to a guy like Barnabas. Barnabas meets Paul in Antioch and understands the kingdom's not coming. Israel is set aside. The kingdom's not coming. So Barnabas has a choice, it seems to me. Barnabas and people like Barnabas would have had a choice. They can either sit around and twiddle their thumbs and just wait to die and, you know, what have you, or they can understand what God is now doing and try to help out with that understanding. And I think that's what Barnabas is doing. Yeah.
And even though Israel did not know it at the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ had already died for the sins of all who would believe.
Yes.
And in Hebrew, it talks about people in all the past dispensations.
Died in faith.
They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but
they will.
They believed and they embraced
Abraham, all those guys in Hebrews will all receive what God promised them when the kingdom is established. Same as these little flock believers that have been taught from the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. And believe the message, anticipating the fact that God would establish what? A kingdom where? On earth with Jesus Christ as the King, those 12 apostles reigning on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is the head nation of the earth, and the Gentiles coming into blessing under whose authority? Israel's. All of that was prophesied. All of that is spoken about in the Old Testament. What's not spoken about in the Old Testament is that God would form jointly out of Jews and Gentiles a body of believers that are going to be reconciled to Him through the cross without these distinctions. That is never prophesied or made known in the Old Testament. That is part of what?
The mystery.
Enos?
Yeah, so Barnabas and the others would have to believe what Paul believed in order to help him teach this message, because Paul later congratulates them at the end of his life.
For me, any Jewish person, let me say it this way. What determined where you were at during the Acts period is the message you believed. Okay? So if you get saved, if you believe the message that is being preached from Acts 1 until, I'm just going to say, let's just say for the sake of argument, Acts 9, you are a part of that little flock church. Okay? And you will always be a part of that. Once Paul begins to preach what we saw in Acts 13, the gospel of the grace of God and justification by grace through faith apart from the law, you are then a member of the body of Christ if you believe that message. Okay? So you have a situation in the book of Acts, and this is why the book of Acts is so hard for a lot of people, is because this little flock church is dying off. And you get to a point where there's no new members being what? Added to it. At the same time, you have Paul going out teaching to Jews and Gentiles alike the gospel of the grace of God. And anybody that is being saved under that preaching is not being added to the Jewish, to the little flock assembly. They're being added to this
one, this body here.
Okay?
I don't see any believers that come through the course of time that believe one thing would have to change, that they change to something else, with Moses.
And I think this is what Paul is doing during the Acts period. He is provoking Israel to jealousy. He is going out and saying, look guys, you missed it. You're, because of your unbelief, you've missed it. And he says over and over again in the Acts period epistles how he has this desire that his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh, might understand these things. All right, Fred, and last comment, then we really got to go.
Apollos was an example of the one that first believed the Peter's message, and then later on.
Yes, he's another example. There's examples of people that believed the preaching of the 12. Came to understand what God was now doing through the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and decided that they were going to be a part of it. They were going to help or aid that cause. And you look at it from their perspective and from their point of view, and you say, well, why wouldn't you? You either do that, or you sit around and wait for nothing something that's not going to happen. So anyway, we got to quit. I appreciate your attention, and we'll resume class next week.